Today I want us to consider the question, does it matter what I believe about Jesus? Now in the American culture, you say Jesus. Believe it or not, there are still some who are ignorant of that name. I've been on mission trips in some very poor parts of our nation, places that resemble Honduras in many ways. And you mention the name of Christ, you talk about some of the Bible stories, and they are clueless. There are pockets of this world who still do not know Jesus. Even in Atlanta. Even in your neighborhood. We have a multicultural, multi-ethnic city now. People have come from all over. You don't have to go on a foreign mission trip to go on a foreign mission trip. You can just go three doors down and go on a foreign mission trip. And many of them do not know Jesus at all. Whether they believe him or not, it's just they're ignorant to the fact of Christ. But what did people believe about Jesus? Does it really matter what we believe about Jesus? Don't we all just worship the same God? Don't you have that bumper sticker that says we coexist? Has all those little symbols? I hope you don't. If you do, we're going to have our deacons go out and check your cars. I mean, is it even possible to coexist? Typically, people who say that have none of those religions in mind, in the sense that they don't hold any one religion. They're saying, would you guys just all get along and leave us alone? I think is the point of the bumper sticker. Because if any person believes any of those symbols and the belief systems that are represented on the bumper sticker, they would know that you cannot coexist. The belief systems are mutually exclusive. That's why there are various belief systems. And every one of them believes something different about Jesus. Does it matter what we believe about Jesus? In our culture today, if you're talking to coworkers and you just mention the name of Jesus, does that automatically define what you're meaning? Do people know what you're saying when you say, I believe in Jesus? Not necessarily. Let me just give you some examples. You know, of course, in Christianity, Jesus is fully man and fully God. He's the second person of the Trinity, the incarnation of God, the flesh, the Son of God, the Savior. He died for the sins of humanity and is calling men and women to himself. If you were to say Jesus to someone of the Baha'i faith, which I had some friends at a Christian college who were of the Baha'i faith, interestingly enough. They believe Jesus was a good man, a manifestation of God in some ways, but primarily just a prophet, since he was superseded by Muhammad and Baha'u'llah. He was here to reveal God's will as a part of progressive revelation to humanity. That's different than what the scriptures say. Buddhism, do they believe in Jesus? Sure, they believe that there's a Christ. He was a man. He was wise and enlightened, who taught similar things as Buddha. He was an enlightened man. If we can draw some truths from Jesus, we'll take those. Now, we're not going to surrender to him as Lord, but certainly we can believe some of the wise things he says. He was here to teach humanity to heal and to overcome some darkness in the way of enlightenment. What about Christian Science? Anybody seen these buildings, Christian Science, they have science reading rooms. If you delve into it a little bit, it's interesting. It's neither about Christianity nor science. And so I don't know how they get their name, you know. I do some, but it has nothing to do with those. What do they believe about Jesus? They believe he's a man. Not God, but he's a man. He's a wise man, especially attuned to a divinity. And he teaches humanity, and he wants to heal, and he wants to overcome death for us, but not in the same way. What about Islam? That's kind of a newer thing on the in the sphere of ideas here in America. Islam's been around for thousands of years, but only in America has it become the forefront of our thoughts in the last 10. Islam and people who believe in Allah, what did they believe about Jesus? Do they believe Jesus? Yes, they believe there's a Jesus. He's a very well-respected man in Islamic culture. He was a man, not God. He was a true prophet sent by God, but not greater than Muhammad. He was here to reveal God's will in a progressive revelation that ended with Muhammad. Just a little capsule of what they believe about Jesus. Not the same as what the Scripture says. How about Hinduism? What do they believe about Jesus? They have various views, actually, of Jesus. Hinduism is kind of like Jell-O, sticking Jell-O to the wall. I mean, it just doesn't stick, depending on who you talk to. It's very fascinating. But they have various views of the incarnation of God, akin to Krishna, or maybe he just a wise man. And they don't address what Jesus' purpose is at all. He's just someone with some wisdom. How about on Saturdays? Have you ever been home on Saturdays and got a knock at your door? And somebody comes over with some literature, and we just want to give you some literature. Anybody had that experience yet? They stopped coming to my house. I don't know why. Actually, they were here the other day. My wife was home, but I wasn't available or something. But they come just to give some stuff. And you know, they're there for Jehovah as a witness to Jehovah. You'd think, well, that's good, right? They want to... Are we all supposed to be witnesses of Jehovah? Of God? Absolutely. So what do they believe about Jesus? Surely they have Jesus in their scriptures. They try to give you Bibles. Read it very closely if you get one, though, and compare it to the scriptures that you have in your hands. It's different. But they believe Jesus was an archangel. He could be considered the Son of God or the Word of God. He was God's first creation. And perhaps he was the archangel Michael. Jesus' purpose, they believe, is to teach about God, provide a model for right living, and yes, he died sacrificially for human sin, but he was not God. How about Mormonism? Even while we were in Honduras, you know, and all the poverty that we saw in all of Catacamas, what stood out to me as we were driving down the road, and people's clothes were just awfully, you know, dirty. And then, sure enough, you see some guy on a bicycle with the whitest t-shirt and the blackest tie riding down the road. And I went, is he in private school? And they said, no. Kyle says, that's Mormon missionaries that have come into Catacamas. They're everywhere. Well, what do they believe about Jesus? Growing up for high school in Las Vegas, Nevada, everybody was a Mormon. I tell you, they had the big temple there. They had some in Phoenix. You know, we're not too far from Salt Lake City. So Mormons were everywhere. So I didn't know the difference between, you know, the little church I went to and the Mormon church. So I talked to my friends. And you know what? They didn't know either. All I knew is that they had to go to seminary every day as a high school kid at 6 a.m. before we started school at 7:15. 5 days a week, they were being trained in the Mormon religion. So that, upon graduation, they would go on a 2-year mission away from their families where they could not contact them except for once, I think, a year. And they were put on the roads to knock on your doors every day to ride their little bicycles around and wear their white shirts and ties so that their religion would be seared into their soul. Because the Holy Spirit is not doing it. Man had to do that. And so, after 2 years of that and totally being dependent upon the church, they couldn't always answer the questions given them by those who were suspect of Mormonism, but they became more solid in believing what they were taught because of the security of the place they lived after graduation. That's fascinating. Now, you can go to Kansas City. Interesting about the Mormon church, you go to Kansas City, they have that's where there was a split in the Mormon church. Did you know the Mormon church split? There was the originals, and then, you know, from Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon church, and then there was a group of them who thought when Joseph Smith dies, then his son takes over, and when he dies, then his son takes over, and it'll stay through the line and lineage of Joseph Smith. And there were others who said, no, we kind of like Brigham Young. And he wants to move west. And so the Joseph Smith crowd says, we'll stay here and you just go right along. And so actually in Kansas City, across the street from each other, it's a street that divides, there is an RLDS, a Reformed Latter-day Saints Church, big temple. And across the street, there's a Latter-day Saints church. Joseph Smith, Brigham Young. And now I'm trying to remember which one it was that has a big spiral. I think it must be the RLDS. They have a big spiral that goes up to a point. And then when Jesus comes back, that spiral tips over so he can fall right in. Interesting. We went through the little tour. I went through, and the little girl that was there, 19 years old, on her mission, having to defend her faith before all those who would tour through. And I asked her question after question after question. I don't know, sir, but it's revealed. It's been revealed. Well, what about hell? Oh, you thought that I just said a nasty word. Because, no, sir, we don't hold to that type of teaching. Very interesting. Though, actually, some Mormons do. It all depends on who you ask. It depends on which prophet is in charge at the time, by the way, too. A little tidbit. How many of you ever drink Pepsi, Mountain Dew, you know, go to Taco Bell? You're contributing to the Mormon church. 90%, this was revealed in the Arizona paper when I lived there, 90% of high leaders in the Mormon church, the elders in the Mormon church, are all former CEOs of some major company, and when they took over within the church, they bought out PepsiCo, and then they changed their position because God revealed to a prophet that they can now drink caffeine, because you couldn't drink caffeine before that. They can't drink coffee. But now we can drink Pepsi and Mountain Dew, which I'm thinking, great, I love Mountain Dew. So, very interesting how they do that. What do they believe about Jesus? Mormonism believes that Jesus was a man. Yes, considered the Son of God, a Savior, originally one of the spirits that beings that all humans used to be. He has a physical body, and then he became a God, setting a course that you and I can go on. His purpose was to show us, as just real quickly, and I'm not here to teach Mormonism, I'm here to teach you about Christ, but I want you to understand that when you speak about Jesus, it's not the same in every conversation you have with religious people. As a Mormon, you would believe this. I was a spirit being before I was given a body. So you're like this little light spirit being somewhere in the universe that God has created. So is Jesus. And then he allows you to be born into a body and come into the world. And you live morally, righteously, to the best of your ability. And if you are excellent, you get rewarded in the next life. Everybody's going to the next life, but some who are on the bottom end of the scale, a Hitler, a Ceausescu, Stalin, you know, all these bad guys, they'll be in the lowest part. And just above them in that lowest part is anybody who's not a Mormon. See how you rank. You're as good as a terrorist. You're not going to hell, but you get the bottom of the bottom floor. And then if you're a good Mormon, you've done well with your life. You went through the holy sacraments of weddings, and you got your holy underwear that you wear all the time now. Then you get to go to the second level of heaven. Okay? But if you are excellent, you are supreme, you are just incredible, you've made it to eldership. You get to the highest level of heaven. Isn't that nice? And here's one of the key phrases of Mormon doctrine. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. You get that? God used to be just like a man, a created being. But Jesus became a God. And you can too, with your own planet. These are various beliefs that people have about Jesus. Does it matter what we believe about Jesus? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this, that he who was revealed, he was revealed in the flesh. Yes, Jesus came and he physically was on this earth. That's indisputable. The first thing I want you to know is that Jesus appeared in history. Yes, there are those who would claim that Jesus is a mythical character. He's somebody in Greek mythology or Roman mythology, but he wasn't real. But Jesus did appear in history. There's historical witnesses, and I'm going to break these down in two categories. There's secular witnesses, and there's scriptural references. Christians and non-Christians alike across the world know that Jesus Christ physically lived on this earth. There were Christians and non-Christians alike who are eyewitnesses that attest to the historicity of Jesus Christ. In secular writings, there are documents both from Jewish historians and Roman historians who have no heart for Jesus, but write historically about the man who claimed to be God. You can look back at that and see. So in history, both from secular perspectives, there was a man named Jesus who made these bold claims. And in Scripture, we have 27 separate documents detailing Christ's works and His words, as well as the responses of His followers as they implemented His very calling. Now consider this just for a moment. There are thousands of documents. Thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of documents in this world from early days even to the earliest of the first century that speak of Jesus in a historical context. You can readily get those in many places. And people will still say, but there is no Jesus. How many documents do you have that prove that you exist? How many of you can produce a birth certificate? Not all people can, I suppose, but you have a birth certificate. And maybe you've kept some of your papers from school in your report cards, and you might have hundreds of documents. Maybe you have 1,000 documents that prove if 100 years from now somebody can look back in history and see. I guarantee you right now, Jesus has more evidence that He was here than you do that you've been here. Eyewitnesses, documentation, it's all been verified even by those who choose not to follow Him. He was here. He appeared in history. What about the historical waves is what I call them. Knowing that He appeared in history, did it make any impact? Was there any, I mean, if you throw a rock, a big rock out in the middle of a lake, is there any effect to that rock? Yes, Jesus must have been in history because of the waves that took place after His existence here. Just consider these. The church has 2,000 years of history. Before Jesus' time, there was no Christian church. There was no establishment of this organized effort of evangelism and corporate connection and a belief that we are saved by the blood of someone, not just being a part of a line and lineage of Judaism. The church has 2,000 years of history, all started with Jesus and 12 men. There were the ordinances of the church, something different than it had ever been before, that are still practiced, observed throughout the world in Christian churches. Baptism and the Lord's Supper being observed. It had a significant meaning. Baptism wasn't new in this when Jesus came, but the meaning of it, the symbolism of it, the truth of it was different. So is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was taken at the Passover. But the Lord's Supper is not the Passover. It had a new covenant to it, a new symbolism, a new meaning. Jesus was changing things for the future. Sunday became the day of worship. Now, let me just state this, that Sunday is not the same thing as the Jewish Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath was the last day of the week, a day of rest. Sunday was the day that Jesus rose and the church chose to gather together, even collect their offerings, in honor of the risen Lord on the first day of the week. That was different. And then the Resurrection Day, most commonly known as Easter. Every continent of the world observes Resurrection Day in some form or fashion. That never took place before Christ. Regardless of what you believe about Jesus, you cannot deny the fact that it was historically present and He made an incredible difference. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this. He's just an American poet, but he said this about Christ. He says, the name of Jesus is not so much written as plowed into the history of the world. That's good truth. Second thing I want you to see is not only did Jesus appear in history, but Jesus is alone in history. He's unique. There's no one else like Him. It's often said that Jesus is beyond all reasonable question the greatest man who ever lived. The world has known Alexander the Great, Charles the Great, Napoleon the Great, but Jesus is still greater. He is not Jesus the Great. He is Jesus the only, the Holy One, the Sovereign God. That's what sets Him apart from every other man in the universe. There is no other. Something different about Jesus is if the President of the United States, regardless of who is in the administration, if the President of the United States walks in or the judge of the Supreme Court walks in, what's the typical response by people? You rise in honor. A bride walks in, you rise in honor. I believe when Jesus walks in, you don't rise, you bow. You'll be on your face because He is set apart. He is one that reveals all truth. He is alone in His purpose. He is one who deserves our praise and we plead for His mercy, His forgiveness, His love. Jesus alone in history, in His claim to be absolute deity, absolute purity, and absolute sovereignty. Among the religious leaders who have attained a large following throughout history, Jesus Christ is unique in the fact that He alone claimed to be God in the flesh. A common misconception is that many world religious leaders have made similar claims, but that is not true. Consider these facts. Buddha never claimed to be God. Moses never claimed that he was Yahweh. Muhammad did not identify himself as Allah, just a prophet of Allah. But when Jesus came, He claimed to be the Son of God, and He said, I and the Father are one. All major world religions, none of them claim that they are God. But Jesus Christ did. He's alone in this. A couple of things under this absolute deity I want you to see is first is that His words are accented. The words that He said set Him apart. John chapter 8, verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what does He say in the text? I am. Do you think there was a Jewish man anywhere around who didn't realize what Jesus just said? Who was the last person who said, I am? He said it to Moses, burning bush, God. Jesus didn't just say words. He had specific purposes of what He was teaching. I am. You are. You had a beginning and you have an end and you are in time and space, but I am. I am. Interesting. He wants to connect Himself with the Father. John chapter 17, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify. This is His priestly prayer near the end, right before the cross. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself. With the glory which I had with You before the world was. And then in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. There are those who would just set Jesus aside as just a good prophet or a teacher or a moral leader, but Jesus didn't leave us with that option. He claimed to be God in the flesh. You accept Him at His word or you pay the penalty and price of rejecting Him. Not only His words, what about His works that He accomplished? I'm not so much focused on miracles here. There were miracles that happened in the Old Testament. There were miracles that happened after Jesus ascended. The apostles performed miracles. But what about the works that He did? I want to focus just on three things. Creation, preservation, and redemption. Look at these in the text. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things came into being, creation, through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This Word that's been manifested, the Son of God, was part of creation. This work that He did, that nobody else was a part of outside of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. Jesus was a part of creation. He was also a part of preservation. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, and I know I'm going through these quickly, just let it absorb in. But look at these words, jot down these references. Preservation, Colossians 1, 17. He is before all things, talking about Christ. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him, all things hold together. Without the hand of Jesus Christ holding us together, it would all fall apart. It'd be chaotic. His works that He accomplished in creation and preservation and even in redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, but verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. That's how redemption happens, through His blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained, what is those two words? I want you to say the first part. Eternal redemption. I just saw an article this last week, or maybe it was a video, but I just read the words, the transcript, John Piper, on does God take risks? A risk is something you do when you're not quite sure of the outcome. God never takes risks because everything He does is certain. When Jesus came, He knew He would provide and establish and accomplish eternal redemption. So if you're saved, it's eternal. You're not going to earn it. You're not going to lose it. You have been transformed by an eternal redemption of Jesus Christ. The works He accomplished. The third thing is showing the worship He accepted. The worship He accepted. Now, many people throughout history love to be worshipped. We have them in our own day, in media and sports. But He was unique and alone in this time. Listen to this. Neither angels nor disciples would accept worship. There were those who would bow to the angels, and the angels said, "No, we're not God." They would bow to Peter and James and John, and they said, "No, we are not God." Jesus always accepted worship because He was worthy of it. Just in John chapter 20, verse 28, when Thomas cried out and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." Matthew 28, verse 17, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, God said, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." God said that. When He spoke about Jesus, the Father said, "Let all the angels worship Him. He is worthy of worship." This is absolute deity. But what about His purity? He is alone in His purity. Consider this. The greatness of a man is usually determined by the purity of his character and the extent of his influence. That's why some people would say that Jesus was unique in history, though they would not follow Him as Lord. But they would confess that He was pure in His character and He had a great extent of His influence. Consider Jesus' own claims. In John chapter 8, verse 46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Could any man ever claim that he had sinned and being able to prove that? Now, He was tempted in all points, just as you and I are. But at no point did He surrender to that sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, talking about God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Why? It goes on. So that He would become sin for you. That you who were full of sin would become sinless because your sin would be transferred to the sinless one and become sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, "In Him there is no sin." You could find dozens of verses that say the same thing. For Jesus was absolutely, uniquely alone in His perfection and sinlessness. Absolute purity. Let me give you the next one. Is absolute sovereignty. Even the disciples noticed in the natural realm. It says in Matthew 8:27, even the winds and the sea obey him. Now, how many of you spend any time watching the weatherman on the television? How many of you go to weather.com or some other type of thing? Aren't they just incredible in the way they predict the weather? I mean, is the weatherman the only guy in the universe that can be 90% wrong and still have a job? If he was in the stock market, he would have been fired many years ago. See, a weatherman just guesses, but he has no authority over the weather. He might say, hey, tomorrow it's going to be sunny, it's going to be great. I've had him even say on the radio at the very time I'm driving through a rainstorm how wonderful the weather is, it's so sunny. And I'm in the city he's talking about. I'm thinking, I'm just getting poured on. The guy has no clue. When Jesus speaks, the winds and the waves, he's not just predicting, he controls them. All things by his power are held together. Is that unique? Is that alone in his sovereignty? In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up again. Jesus Christ was not a mere man. He was the sovereign one of the universe, and he has the authority. All authority has been given to him, and then he tells us with that authority that you go and proclaim these truths, baptizing, teaching. You know, Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50 years, Aristotle for 40 years, but Jesus only spoke and taught for 3 years. Yet he left a greater impact in our lives than all those others combined. You know, Jesus led no political party. He never conquered any nation by force, yet every nation is in his hand. He painted no pictures, built no buildings, wrote no poetry or music, but more art and buildings and poems and songs have been centered on him than any particular person in the entire history of mankind. He was in the beginning. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died and rose again. He alone can save because he is God. Is anybody here with me? Are you tracking with me on this? Does it encourage your soul just to be reminded of these great truths that when people say that let's just all come to the same world religion and that'll be sufficient, we got to stand up and display who the true Jesus Christ is. It is our calling. It is our duty. There are people dying and going to hell believing in a Jesus that is not of the Scriptures. And you have the truth and you must proclaim it. Last thing I'll share with you is that Jesus has the authority in history. You know, we see that he has the authority because he's a sovereign one. But Jesus has authority in history. Men seek peace and joy and even forgiveness. This is a universal truth among people. They want peace. They want joy. They even seek forgiveness. But are uncertain of where to find it or who has the authority to grant it. John chapter 6, verse 68. Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Only you. At the moment that you can realize that, you will be in a far better position of seeing His glory. When you realize that there is no other place you can go, no other person you can go to for answers, only He has the words of eternal life. Let me give you three of these powers. The authority He has the power. He has the power to search. In Jeremiah, in the Old Testament, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. In Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Of course, in Luke 19, verse 10, it says, For the Son of Man came to seek, to search, and to save that which has been lost. The Old Testament tells us we're like sheep, gone astray, each to his own ways. All of us are running like sheep, and there's one person who searches. Now, we have in our culture, in Christian churches and various places, they say there are seekers looking for God. And in some sense, that is right. People are seeking. I'm not quite sure they're seeking for the true God, but they're seeking for something that will satisfy their souls, their anguishing, their difficulties. They're looking for hope and peace and security, but they're not sure where to find it. They're lost. They're seeking, but they don't know what they're seeking for. Jesus Christ knows who he's seeking for, and he knows where to find them. He has the power, he has the authority and the power to search. He also has the power to save. Many of you know this, you've experienced this. He has the power to save. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. For the wrath of God is being revealed. It's against all sin. That those who have taken God's truth, taken everything about God and suppressed it, exchanged it over, Romans 1 says. But we need forgiveness. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 doesn't remove anybody. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He alone has the authority to forgive us and save us. Is there any other world religion that promises salvation and redemption by the blood of someone else? Is there any certainty or hope of salvation in any other religious system in the world? There's not a certainty, because it's always dependent upon you and your works. You know, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Ephesians chapter 2 says, by grace you're saved, not of works. And I ask, you know, are you saved by works? And you say, no, because that's what the Bible says. And I say, you are saved by works, but you're not saved by your works. It cost God, the Son of God, His life. He worked for you. Because He cannot be served by human hands. You can do nothing but receive His grace. That's why it's an eternal gift, not an eternal reward for something you've done. Come to Christ at His feet. He is the only one that can save. You cannot save yourself. Only Christ can give you eternal salvation. All you can do is receive it. For those who have been sought out by Christ, for those who have been saved by Christ, here's the greatest power that we have now, is that He has the only power to satisfy us. Just got off a beach vacation a couple of weeks ago. Some of you all also have been on vacations. Only thing about vacation is when you get back, you're more tired than you were when you went, and you need a vacation from your vacation. But vacations are very satisfying when you can actually turn off the cell phone and not read your email, and you just relax with family and you just turn off everything else. It's satisfying, but it's so temporary. Jesus is not a one-week vacation. He has the power to satisfy eternally. And we find ourselves in so much anguish in our hearts and troubled by the circumstances around. And I think we're like Peter that stepped out of the boat and go, yeah, I've been saved, I'm right there with you. And then we start looking around, not at Christ, but we look at all the ocean that's just going all over the place. And we're like, I can't handle it, and I'm sinking. He never thought that, you know, I've just walked several steps over water, and I've never done that before. I just had power that I never realized I had. But once he took his eyes off Christ, he began to sink. And how many of us are still struggling with that He's the only one that satisfies. The government's not going to satisfy you. Your employer's not going to satisfy you. Even your own family and your loved ones will not satisfy you. They are imperfect. I'll confess, I'm the one in my home. But Jesus is perfect. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus does not send us away to rest in other places. He is the point of rest. He points us to Himself. And likewise, you and I should as well. I don't believe there's anybody in here who's been professionally trained in counseling. But I imagine almost every one of you have spent time counseling. Yes? And you try to give people hope and encouragement and maybe some tools and point them in directions. But let me just challenge you. There is nothing in this world temporary that will completely satisfy their soul. Only Christ. So much of counseling, even from Christian counselors leave out Jesus. I talk to them. I talk to professional counselors, and I've sent people to professional counselors, because maybe they have a little more training in a particular area. And when I ask them, you know, at what point did you bring in Christ? At what point did you bring in the Scriptures? And they say, well, actually, we just didn't get around to that. Well, when are you going to get around to truly telling them something that will satisfy them? I mean, goodness gracious, you've got the Word of Life here. Where else should we go? Amen. Thank you. John chapter 4, verse 14 says, but whoever drinks of this water that I give him will never thirst. Jesus talking to the woman at the well. You remember the woman at the well who had already been married, what, how many times? Five, six, seven times? It doesn't really matter. I don't think Jesus was pointing at the number. He says, you keep trying to satisfy yourself and all these different men, and you're still looking for hope. You're still not satisfied. If you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for water. And I would give you something that lasts. Jeremiah 31, verse 25 says, for I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. Anybody languishing today? Jesus made bold claims in history. And though many have tried to extinguish his memory and his influence, you've got to realize that Jesus appeared in history. So you ought to surrender your mind to those truths. Jesus is alone in history. It's time to surrender your heart to those truths and to Him. And Jesus has the authority in history. It's time to surrender your entire will to Him. When you surrender to Him, both your present and your future will be radically transformed by the Jesus who was, who is, and who is to come.